You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
It's 1 Samuel 14, he was right. Verses 24 through 52, follow along with me once I find it. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan," and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the daughter of Himaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. This is the word of the Lord.
You can now have a seat.
See why we have the focal passage read, so I don't have to say all those names again.
My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. People love good stories. Like, stories make the world go round, and they make entertainment go around, and people love to hear about, and we tell the stories of our own life. But there's more to a good story than just the storyline, more than just the plot points, more than the movement, more than dialogue or the scene or the setting or obstacles to overcome and all the things. And to be fair, this book, this one, is the best story, and it's made of hundreds of subplots and sub-stories, all writing the one greatest story ever told: God's love for his people, God's work to save his people, and God's sacrifice to bring his people home. All of that means something. But some of the best stories are carried along not so much by the story itself, like what's happening, but by the people that are caught up in the story. There's some intrigue there. Some of those powerful stories are character pieces. I have a friend who's a writer, and she doesn't write with story first in mind. She writes with character first in mind. Now, when I think about that, I'm like, I have to like reorient myself around that concept, that it is a person or a character that brings the intrigue. And so it's driven by the nature of the characters themselves. And then what they do is like a side note. One of the characters that we've been looking at through our journey in 1 Samuel, which is like taking some time, we're in chapter 14, is this guy called Saul. And he happens to be the first current and rejected king of God's people. We have met him, we have learned with him and about him. We will continue to do that for some time. Although the way this chapter kind of ends is like a bit of a chapter heading, or if it were a book, it would be like the end of the book, and we have to wait to see what happens next, because things change a little bit after today in the life of Saul. So we've walked with him through kind of humble beginnings, and we've seen, we've observed him to be handsome and in stature, and he's been chosen by God, although kind of oddly, and we've seen some odd scenes where he's like hiding in luggage and some other weird stuff. We've seen him have military success, and he's had popular support among the ranks because of his military victories. But it didn't take long, at least in our reading and journeying along with him, for him to peak, and now he's in decline. That's where we're at right now, and we'll see him be disobedient. We'll see him be fearful and indecisive and reluctant, and we'll see him live to kind of please man rather than the Lord. And we'll see him ultimately again, but finally be rejected by God as king. We see, we are really close. The replacement for Saul is in the shadows, and we'll begin to see that unfold soon enough. And today we see him make some rash decisions that are motivated by what I think is a false spirituality, that he's emphasizing things on the outside, but he has internal failures in terms of his relationship with God. And I want to read a quote that helps us kind of get a handle to set the scene for where we're going today. This is from a commentator. He says, this reveals a deep failure in the life of Saul. He puts on the airs of a real, authentic spiritual relationship with God, but he has none of its power. Now, I will tell you, you might start to hear this and feel condemned as if this is you. And that's okay, right? That can happen. Or you might be like, that's this guy, right? That's okay too. But we'll let this observation of Saul kind of take us where it may. Pure evil is found most prevalently around religious things, because such evil is most attracted to light and hides in it. It is the reality of Lucifer, the son of morning, beautiful and filled with light and yet pure evil, and a rebel against God. Where there is light, a lie is not far behind. This is true with Saul. He does things that look so good and holy and right. He enacts worship. He makes a sacrifice to God. He builds an altar, and Saul prepares his people for battle. It looks worthy of the Lord, filled with light and life, and yet it is a lie. Saul did nothing to bring honor and glory to the Creator. He did it for himself. Saul has the appearance of godliness but denies the Lord's power. He attempts to manipulate the things of God to his own ends. The failure of Saul is a failure to be truly devoted to the Lord. When we have the appearance of faith without authentic faith, then we can anticipate absolute judgment. Saul's kingdom is torn from his grasp. The Lord has found a man loyal to him. God says that Saul at heart was disloyal to his maker. The victory he experienced was short-lived because his faith in the Lord was inauthentic and it did not last. You can always tell whether a tree is rooted in the ground by seeing if it grows and bears fruit. For instance, a live Christmas tree, after it has been in the house for about a week, starts to deteriorate. The needles fall off and it bears no cones. Likewise, Saul did not bear fruits of victory and true righteousness because he was not planted in the Lord. That kind of helps us see what we are observing here. Look, like week after week, I get to look at these passages by myself first, prayerfully, open mind, open heart. And then week after week, I get to chat with my wife about these, scratching my head. We get to chat in our community group, and we get to learn and discover together. I chat with the elders and staff around here about this stuff. And week after week, I look at Saul kind of side-eyed because he's confusing. And at times he's fickle. And it's like almost like watching like a movie or a bad show where like the character just continually makes choices that you're like, no, why would you do that? But it might be for right reasons, but it's like the wrong means to get there. And we just kind of can't look away because he looks like he's getting some things right. But according to what the Lord would have us see, he isn't. We know this because page after page, God tells us what he sees in Saul by the way that he responds. Whatever Saul is selling, the Lord is not buying. Authentic spirituality may look different than you think. And that's what I want us to see today, that authentic spirituality may look different than you think. And for you and for me, the last thing God wants for you or me is to play a part, to pretend. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to do that. He doesn't want a shell of righteousness. He doesn't want a life of pretending, of performing, of posturing. He wants all of us purely, authentically, completely, and no matter where you are, you have all that you need to be who you are before the Lord. So I want to pray, and then we're going to kind of tease this out and hop into the story. God, thanks for your goodness and your grace to us, for songs sang and prayers prayed. And I just ask by your Spirit, even right now, that you would begin to open minds and eyes and ears and hearts, that you would show us who we are and show us the life that you're inviting us into, that you would do work beyond and certainly outside of the words that come out of my mouth, but through your word, by your Spirit, would you do work in me, in us, in this room? God, thank you for your presence in, around, near us. Thank you for your work in us. Would you let us not be condemned if we see ourselves in Saul today? But would you invite us to marvelous light, to walk before you truly, authentically, because of what you've done for us? In Jesus' name. The first thing is this: authentic spirituality is more than what you eat. Right? I became a Christian when I was 14, that was in the 1900s, 1996, in the year of our Lord. And part of the deal was that, like, listening to music that wasn't labeled Christian was like a no-go. Like, you couldn't do that. And in the church context that I was a part of. And so, like, you know, you would have, like, youth group stuff where you did fun things like throw CDs into the fire. Not like burn CDs. That was a different type of sin. I mean like throw CDs into the fire because like your sin was, you know, is, yeah. So I remember driving home from my then girlfriend, now wife's house, and so I'm driving home from Cam's and I'm listening to Pearl Jam in my 1978 Ford Fiesta, and I look over, I see like the moon is like full and it's like red, and then I'm like reminded of this song. I didn't know any scripture at the time. Reminded of this song that's like when the sun turns black and the moon turns red, and all the final words have been said, and I'm like, oh, like the Lord is coming back right now, and that's like, and I'm listening to Pearl Jam, and that's like a real problem. And so I was praying that Jesus didn't return. I was also praying that Adam Duritz of the Counting Crows would come to know Jesus so that I could listen to him. Oh, gosh. And so I, like many, muddied the line between law and grace and between God's work inside of me and God's work outside of me and how we relate with him as being in this world but not of this world and what that looked like. And music was kind of a big part of that, right? I was a youth pastor in my early 20s, and I was urging kids not to listen to good music that wasn't labeled Christian music, you know? And Kim and I, we went to one of my family reunions in Indiana on a Saturday. I was on staff at a church in Ohio. We went to a family reunion in Indiana, and then we're like, hey, this is great. It's 3 or 4 p.m. We have a friend that lives in St. Louis, which is a couple hours in the wrong direction. And so we're like, yeah, let's go see her, like friend from college. So we did that with the plan to get home by Sunday morning, and it's Saturday evening, and we're like, let's drive west, you know? And so we like, I don't know, drove through the night and whatever. And so it's like 7 a.m. and we're like, we're not going to make it in time for Sunday school. And so I pull over, like, I think we slept like on the side of the road in a car. I'm pretty sure we did. But I remember I called first my pastor, my boss, and I was like, hey, I'm not going to be in. He was like super happy about that. And then I called Justin and Mary Carter, and I was like, hey, can you like teach like Sunday school for the youth? And some of those youth are in this room, right? Maybe you never heard the behind the scenes of what happened. So Justin and Mary, they whatever taught, and thanks for doing that, guys, if I never told you about that. But by the next day, like someone told me, like, hey, like Justin and Mary said it was like okay to listen to like secular music. And I was like, they said what? So I think I like called Justin and was like, dude, what are you doing? You know, or whatever. Confronted them about that. And yet, we're still friends. We hung out two nights ago, right? Just the four of us. I was wrong then. I listened to good music that isn't explicitly Christian today, right? And still, I aim to live my life following Jesus. And like, I hold that intention, like, I can listen to Yellow Ledbetter. It's okay, right? And if the Lord comes back, like I think that's okay because I'm not saved by whether or not I listen to Yellow Ledbetter or anything else. I'm saved by the fact that Jesus died for my sin, right? And I trust him, right? And that changes the way that I live. And look, like we can talk about music and culture stuff, and like some people can't listen to certain music because it takes them to places. Yeah, be wise, right? Nothing in any of that. But also we get to worship the Lord with our whole lives and with our whole hearts and what we do. So my misunderstanding of God and the things of God and what it means to be spiritual, to walk with God, to follow Jesus was focused on the externals. And it was at the expense of what was happening inside of my heart. And so there were things that I was adding to my walk that wasn't expressly sin. All right, and then just part of the journey that when we grow up is that we become mature in Christ. And hopefully by God's grace, we become less judgmental and the way that we interact with the world can look a little different. Saul, he had the same problem, but his motives, I mean, he was king. He was king and all. He had all the power. His motives grew out of control, and he began to make decisions for himself in greater ways until, although he was around the altars of God, he interacted with the people of God, he himself was far from God. Have you ever been there? Like all the things are maybe even right on the outside, but something's wrong on the inside. 1 Samuel 14, 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." Lots in that. He didn't say that the Lord might be victorious in victory. He says that I am avenged. Like at this point, you can see that it's, what we will see is Saul is beginning to unravel. But he's motivated by personal vengeance in a way that's not helpful. So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And the way that this is written, it's just like, you can't eat this. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. It was just everywhere. It's like, yeah. All right? But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. They feared Saul. They feared death. They feared the oath that Saul had made. But Jonathan, his son, had not heard his father's charge, the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of his staff that it was in the hand, and he dipped the honeycomb, and he put it to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. All right, there's a lot of contrast in this passage, but you see that all the those in battle are just like faint and like dragging, and Jonathan's like, oh, this stuff is great, right? His eyes became bright, like he had energy is kind of what the image is. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. It's the second time we see it. Then Jonathan said, see, you're reading this. It's really hard to get tone. We don't know more than what's here. But Jonathan says, "My father has troubled the land." Now, he could have said it like this, like, "My father is troubled," right? Or he could have said it like, "Oh, geez, my father has troubled the land." We don't know, but I bet he rolled his eyes, right? "See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found, for now the defeat of the Philistines has not been that great." He's like, okay, we won. It was a buzzer beater. It was exciting. But like, we could have just destroyed them. But everybody's walking around with no energy. "They struck down the Philistines that day, and the people were very faint." The third time we see that kind of illusion, the people pounced. So the battle's over, and much of what we're doing today is explaining what's happening here. "The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with blood." Literally, the battle's over, the Philistines go running off, or they're laid all over, and they get their stuff, and they just start cutting into oxen right there, and you imagine them just eating an ox heart right on the battlefield. They pounced on it. They're so, oh my gosh, this is so good. "Then they told Saul." It's like a lot of telling on people here. I don't know who "they" is, but they're very active, right? "And they told Saul, 'Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with blood.'" Here's the thing. They were. Like, it actually, like, God actually told his people, it was part of the dietary laws, like, don't eat stuff with blood in it. It's not a good idea. They knew that. "So they told Saul, 'Behold, the people are sinning.' And he said, 'You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me.'" And so Saul says, "Everybody go get your own ox, bring it back." And he makes an altar there, right? But you have to think about what Saul's doing. Remember, the Lord has told him that he's going to lose his power. He's no longer fit to be king, he told him through Samuel. He's trying to lead the people. It doesn't seem like what he did here was bad, but his motives were off. I once knew a girl who was like a serpent. Like, she was like a snake. She was sly. And like, if you knew her, you knew, like, gosh, she's like for real. Like, bad news. She will shiv you when you least expect it. but you would like build a case against her. You would say things like, gosh, when we were all hanging out last night, do you believe what she did? She bought everyone dinner. Gosh. And like, if you know, you know, you're like, oh gosh, I can't believe, man, how could she? But if you don't know, you're like, she bought everyone dinner? Like, that's great. But her motive, like, she bought everyone dinner for herself, not for everyone to have dinner. You know what I mean? But it's like, it's just really hard to like identify things because what she did wasn't expressly bad, but it just, the motive behind it was off. But like, if you knew her, you knew that the good she was doing was only good for her. And so that's what we see in Saul. God reads the motives of the heart. And that's that one, like on one hand, like really encouraging. And on the other, it's frightening. Like you may fool a room full of hundreds, but never God. You may fool the person that knows you better than anyone else, but you're not going to fool the Lord. Before him, you are always perfectly known. There's no hiding. There's no fig leaves. Like Adam and Eve weren't hiding from the Lord when he was like, where are you? Like he knew. Before him, you are always perfectly known. There's no good works, no false repentance, no charity. It all smells like rotting trash to God's nostrils for those who are phony. And we like, who doesn't despise the hypocrite? The fake one, the phony, the imposter, like everyone does. Meet God who knows the heart of every human. He knows your hypocrisy. He knows my hypocrisy. Imagine hearing every inner thought and being aware of every motive and yet not snuffing us out. This is Saul. Why withhold food from his soldiers? Why would he do that? Obviously, they didn't have like all that we know about like, you know, food science and what it means to be healthy, but they knew that if you didn't eat, you would be weary. Like they knew that, right? They knew if you didn't eat, you didn't have energy, and if they did eat, then they would have energy. And Saul seems to be motivated by forcing like something spiritual, but it's against wisdom. And he's powering up because vengeance is in his heart. I once knew a guy who was fast. He said the Lord was telling him to fast water. And he was like 3 or 4, like 5 days in or something crazy. And everybody was like, bro, you look terrible. And he's like, ultimately like, well, like God's telling me to drink or to not drink water. And we're like, look, I'm not the Lord, but like, you know what you should do? You should drink water. Like, that's what you should do. And so like, we just get mixed up and adding things into our life or being mindful of externals in a way that's just not healthy. Now, that's not saying that being faithful and authentic always makes sense. That's not saying that at all. Like Noah, like build a boat because I'm going to flood the earth with rain and water from every direction. And Noah's like, what's rain? It didn't make any sense. And everybody's like, why are you building this big boat? But he knew. And so it doesn't always make sense. But don't eat anything as you engage in battle. See, remember, God has informed Saul of his legacy, that his legacy is over, that his prophet is gone, that his priest is defective. And Saul wants the people to know that he's the man for the job. He's fighting for his job, and he wants them to know that he's the man to lead them under God's leadership. But instead, he makes up foolish, unnecessary stuff that looks spiritual to those on the outside, but it works against their plans. And then he makes an altar to atone for their sin against the Lord by eating blood. And the contrast is just so stark that the people sinned against the Lord. They pounced on the opportunity to sin against the Lord by eating blood, but they were afraid to sin against Saul and his oath and his leadership. And that's a tip for the invested reader that the people and their king may be largely self-interested. They're picking and choosing who they're going to obey and what their motivations are. So let me put it this way as I close out point number one. Every morning during school, you know, the Graham house is a bit of a buzz. Two kids in high school, and Kim gets up early, and I wake up with this tension, and it's framed this way, like eggs or Bible. That's my tension. And so it's like, depending on the time, Kim gets up like in the fives, and I get up like in the early sixes, and Ireland's, I don't know, she's been up all night, and Titus, he's got a few hours left in him at that time before he will roll out of bed. So eggs or Bible, like, do I sit in the green chair and read my Bible? Like, and that's honorable, that's good for me, that allows me to pray and set my heart. That's good when the kids walk downstairs and see Dad reading the Bible. Like, that's a good thing, right? Not a bad thing at all. Or do I make Kim eggs and coffee? Internal struggle, right? And so, like, here's the question. Like, I get it. Like, get up earlier. Like, this is not about me. It's about, no, I'm just kidding. Right? You can do both, right? And we figure that out. But in some of these moments, like, when I don't have time and I have to choose, like, the Bible is obviously the more spiritual answer. Like, that's the thing that you would do. But I think all things considered, like making eggs for my wife might be the more spiritual act of service that I get to do. And so, like, I don't know if you have things like that in your life, but it's like the more spiritual thing, do I sit in my car when I drop a kid off at soccer practice? Do I sit in the car and write a sermon? Like, that's super spiritual. Like, it's writing a sermon, right? Or do I get out and have drinks with the parents of the other kids? See what I'm saying? Right? I'm not giving you answers. I don't know. You can judge me all day long. But what I want you to do is just think about the things that we do, why we do them. Right? Reading your Bible is good. Writing sermons is good. Write sermons, right? Do that in your car. Do that in your office. Do that. That's fine. But I just want you to think that we get to every moment of every day. We're mindful of what's going on. And some of it might be posturing, and some of it might be by doing things that serve us outside. And we might be rejecting matters of the heart. The second thing is this. Authentic spirituality is more than demanding from God. And I was going to say, it's more than demanding that God join our plans. But here's how it goes. Then Saul said, let's go down. This is confusing, and so we'll take some time. Let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning. Let us not leave a man of them. And then we're learning about Saul by listening to how people are responding to them. Right? At one point, everybody was like, yeah, let's do that. But here, you know what they're saying? Hey, like, you do you. That's literally what they say. Saul, like, you do, hey, whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, wait. Let us draw near to God. And Saul's like, yes, draw near to God. Great idea. Love it. Let's go with that. God. So Saul goes to the Lord and he says, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? Like, will we be victorious? But God did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. You hear it again. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. No one said anything. Like, I know what to do here. Don't make eye contact. That's what you do, just look around. Like, and so what he's saying is, like, God has not answered us because there's sin among us. And so we're going to find out who it is. And he's like finds himself being like very over the top so much that he says, even if it's my son Jonathan who has sinned, he will surely die. Gosh. And everybody else knows what's happening. We're reading along, but Saul doesn't know that. Then he said to all of Israel, you be on one side, Jonathan my son be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Again, hey, whatever you think's best. Whatever you think is best, leader, you lead us. So what Saul's trying to do is oust the one who sinned by breaking the curse. It's all foolishness. But what he says is, me and Jonathan over here, everyone else over there, and basically they, this is like some weird stuff, the Urim and the Thummim. It's like casting lots, drawing dice, short straw, magic eight ball. That's kind of what they're doing. And so they're trying to get the Lord to speak. And so Saul is setting them up to find out that it's one of them. But he asked the eight ball, hey, is it one of us? And the eight ball was like, all signs point to yes, or whatever, you know? And he's like, oh, okay. Well, but he's like fired up, and he's wanting to be a leader. And he's like, all right, so it wasn't one of you, it was one of us. And all right, Jonathan, you stand over there, and I'll stand over here. Like, which one is it? Is it Jonathan? All signs point to yes. And Saul's like, okay. Therefore, Saul, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, show us. And God shows them. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son, and Jonathan was taken. See, God doesn't reduce, he doesn't overlook, he doesn't minimize sin, but this wasn't sin. It was against Saul's oath. It was a made-up curse. So don't read this and think God thinks lightly of his laws or of his way. Don't do that. Don't think that this is making light of God's word or his laws or his way. That's the cultural miss, right? That's where culture misses in all kinds of ways. He just thinks lightly of you trying to make up ways to be spiritual apart from him. That's what God thinks lightly of. Why would Saul kill his son for unknowingly breaking a vow only Saul had made? It's because he feared man more than God, because he was playing a part. And there was no cost that he wouldn't pay to maintain leadership, to increase his poll numbers, to gain the applause of the crowd. There's this prayer that on good days I pray, and it sounds something like, God, would you let me join your work today? And so maybe that's in a staff meeting or elders meeting or at home or whatever. God, would you invite me into whatever it is that you're doing today? And then when I, like in contrast, when I'm not getting it right, there's this prayer I pray, and it says, God, would you join my plans today? Would you join my work? Would you get behind, like, Lord, I'm going here. Would you get in line and help me see my plans through? See, he's waiting on God. Waiting on God gets difficult. Understand it. Waiting is the worst, right? Waiting gets difficult when time is short, when pressure builds, when people demand answers. Dragging feet and putting off the inevitable, that's not good. But Saul asks God for answers, and God doesn't deliver in Saul's time. So he moves to let's kill my son for vows that I've made without hearing God speak. He does the right thing. He prays, he builds an altar, he does both of those things in attempt to alleviate his own guilt or his own failure, not to draw near to God and not to submit to his God and to slay his own sin. So what do we make of this? And we're not moralizing. The Bible is not just the moral of the story, but if we were, it would be like, one, don't make senseless vows. Don't do that. You have to just make stuff up. Two, let God's wisdom guide, certainly in life or death situations. Three, waiting on God isn't the worst, although it feels like it is. And fourth, demanding God do your will is a fool's errand. So what brings all of this together, as we close up this second point, that the nature of this rejected small-time king, it's a big deal as leading God's people, but in the scheme of galaxies, Saul's leadership is not that significant. The nature of this rejected small-time king versus the king of the universe. Saul demands his son die to cover his own sin. Jesus lays down his own life for the sin of others. Saul is a king who lives for his own name. We'll see that more and more. Christ lays down his life to give us his name. Saul demands God join his selfish plans to give to get him out of a bind that he made for himself. Christ joins God the Father selflessly to get us out of the bind that we made for ourselves. We have a good king, and his name isn't Saul. Lastly, authentic spirituality is more than empty oaths. We read on. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." Like, he gets it. And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." Now again, you're reading this and you're assuming it's like the Bible, and you're reading the ESV, and so it's very heavy, right? And you're like, "Here I am, I will die," rips garments, right? But he's like, maybe, he says, "Yeah, Dad, I did that. Like, is this where you kill me now?" And Saul said, "God, do so to me, and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people, they finally get bold, and they finally want to stand up to someone. Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die? He who has worked this great salvation in Israel?" Like, that does not make Saul feel good. Like, Saul, you're going to kill the war hero? Saul thought he was the war hero. "He has worked this great salvation in Israel. Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." No, Saul, this is where your foolish shenanigans stops. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Gosh, like, and our God ransoms us so that we will not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side. And this is kind of the winding down of this part of it. What we see is Saul is fighting with everyone every day, all the time. Like, maybe you're that guy, right? I know Christians who think that they get to be this guy, who just, like, in the name of Jesus, I'm just, every day, I just wake up, I'm just punching with the caps lock on. We hear about his wife, his kids, his family. And then this last line, and we can villainize this, and I have largely in my mind, but they kind of end this part by speaking relatively decently of Saul. "There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached himself to him." He's trying to just build up his deal. "No, Saul, you're not killing your son." His oath ultimately leads to nowhere. There was no bloodshed on this day. Because he was ungodly to begin with, Saul has a form of godliness, but he denies its power. He misses at every turn. And when we see one miss that way, even if the context is confusing, it's a heart issue. This is Cain and Abel, right? Adam and Eve's sons. They bring sacrifice to God. And God says, "Abel, I accept yours, and Cain, I reject yours." And people speculate, like, on what grounds was that happening. And we can speculate, but we don't know. Right? Ultimately, Cain gets upset. He kills Abel. Kind of a big deal. But all that shows us that it's a matter of the heart, that the Lord weighs our hearts, and he weighs authentic and humble, and he weighs those that have something to prove. Saul plays the game of spirituality, but lives scared and fearful and prideful and dangerous. He is near God, but he's trusting himself. See, life is more than empty oaths that might appear spiritual. We read in the New Testament 1,000 times, "Don't be like the Pharisees who pray long prayers with big words on the street corner, so that people might see them and think, 'Man, look how spiritual those people are.'" Don't be like them. Don't be like the Pharisee who does X, Y, or Z. Don't be like those who walk with their pinkies out as they sip their latte in judgment against others who come from a different place, that don't know all the rules, that don't know the ways of God. In Christ, you don't have to pretend. You have nothing to prove. In this life, you've grown up trying to prove something from the time you could walk. And the beauty of the gospel is that you couldn't prove anything if you tried. And you don't have to prove anything. Maybe you're confused and you've wondered why some people who are walking with Jesus, they have joy and peace even in the midst of chaos. And you try to do all the right things, and maybe you serve on a team, maybe you lead a team around here. Maybe you attend a community group. Maybe you give, maybe you lead a Young Life Bible study. Maybe you're like killing your reading plan and it's June. Maybe when you hang out at the local coffee shop, you sit there with your Bible open just in case one of your pastors come in, right? But you can't find the joy that others have. And maybe you even feel like a phony, like an imposter. Like, I want you to know it's not about the show. Darkness lurks around light. Forget the show and delight in what's true. There are two men in the temple. Jesus tells of two men. And one of them is standing at the altar and he prays loud and he says all kinds of stuff. God, thank you that I give tithes twice a week and you know, I even tithe my house plants. Like, I do it all. Like, God, thank you that I'm so righteous. And thank you that I'm not like other people that are unrighteous, like that person that I passed in the alley on the way here. And thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. And he paints another picture and he shows the other guy. And all the other guy does, he just bangs his chest and he says, God, I'm not worthy. Give me mercy. God, I'm not worthy. Give me mercy. And he says, which one of those walked away justified? Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, he says. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's a kingdom reality. Jesus is the realest deal going. And what he has done, he has opened a world to us that frees us to be the realest deal as well. No longer pretending or performing or striving, but honest, not striving to be authentic, but being genuine in who we are before the Lord because what Christ has done for us. Because of what he has invited us into, that by faith, when God himself sees you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus just stored up to your account. When he searches your name and he looks, what have they done for me lately? Despite all your shenanigans, despite whatever this week has looked like, he sees a full credit of righteousness applied to your account by faith in Christ alone. And none of that's for excuse making. None of it's, God loves me the way that I am so that I get to boast in who I am. No. It's God loves me the way that I am, and he loves me so much that he's conforming me to make me who he has designed me to be. And that's a big difference from what the voice of the world would tell you today. So the band can come on up. I'll give you four things because some people care about what to do, right, or whatever. Authentic spirituality may look different than you think. So open your whole life to be examined by the Spirit in the Scriptures, all of it. Open this book and let your life be opened to the Spirit and this book so that you might be conformed to the image of Jesus. Secondly, open your whole life to be examined by trusted brothers and sisters. Can't do it by yourself. If you're attending this place, this is your primary Christian community, and you don't know anybody, no one knows you, meet someone today. Go to the Connect desk and say, I need to connect to a community group because I need to know people and I need to be known by people who want me to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Open your whole life before God even right now. Don't wait. Don't put it off. When the band starts singing in just 30 seconds, just turn your heart to the Lord. Ask Him to do work in you. And fourth, open your whole life joyfully and freely conformed to Jesus. We get to respond. You can do that however you see fit. You can sit right where you are and meditate. Look at this word. There'll be some reflection questions on the screen. You can stand up and sing. Let your heart rejoice. You can pray at that prayer bench. It looks like the O'Donohoes are over there. Would love to pray with you. Is that why you're standing over there? Just looking weird otherwise? Okay, good. It's great. Yeah. My wife and I will be at the end of this aisle. We would love to pray with you as well. Man, we want to be open, and we get to be who we are before the Lord because of what He has done. We get to respond if you're in Christ. We get to take communion. This is a remembrance and a declaration of what Christ has already done. But it's a reminder that we get to sit we get to share a meal with God and His people. And so His body was broken, His blood was spilled. We take of the bread and of the cup to remind us of that truth. Would you pray with me? God, thank you. Thank you for men like Saul, who shows us a little more of ourself than we would like to admit. God, would you let us not leave today over lunch throwing shade at Saul? But would you let us today, as we chat about stuff today and whatever, would you let us know ourselves? Would you search us, oh God, and know our heart? And show us if there's any wicked way in us, and lead us into your way everlasting. In Jesus' name. Amen.